The following lecture is brought to you from Reformed Theological Seminary, Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This address from July 16, 2018 is from Dr. Liam Goliger, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. It's entitled, Recovering the Song of Songs as a Christian Text. This is the inaugural lecture for the Paideia Center for Theological Discipleship at RTS Orlando, a mentored program of reading groups providing pastors and lay leaders with guided exposure to classical theological texts of the Christian tradition. For more information about the Paideia Center, go to www.paideiacenter.com. If you would like to listen to other addresses and chapel sermons from RTS Orlando, simply search for the RTS Orlando channel on SoundCloud.com. And now, Dr. Goliger.
It's a joy for me to be here at RTS Orlando, which is known as the Geneva of the South, or the Vatican of the South, depending on who you're talking to. And for reasons that are accumulating as you're staff team accumulates and the sound of your reputation resounds throughout Christendom, it's a particular pleasure for me to be here this evening. And to talk about something that I've formed from earliest days, from being a young boy, I've always wanted to do. I've always wanted to be able to preach on Song of Solomon. In fact, I think somewhere in my notes, as a 16-year-old, I had the temerity to speak to our youth fellowship on a verse from Song of Solomon. And that was about the last time that I did anything about it. It's been kind of percolating in the back of my mind. I've been thinking, what should I do about this? We actually are influenced by the Song of Songs in a whole variety of ways that we don't recognize, some reasons for which are that it is gently being edited, for example, out of our hymns. We sang a hymn this morning in chapel, and one of the verses of that hymn goes like this: Jesus, my shepherd. And I cannot bring myself to sing the Trinity version, Trinity Church version, because they've butchered it. The original reads, the original written by Dr. Gordon reads, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. Husband has been changed to brother for some obscure reason, but the original, the one that was in the hymn books that they were singing when I was a boy, which was before the flood, had the original words in it. And then there's the influence of Samuel Rutherford, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That whole, it's a very, very long hymn. We don't sing all the verses of it, but if you read the whole thing, you'll find that it's saturated, as was his letter, Samuel Rutherford's letter, saturated with the language of the Song of Songs. And then my third example is the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Just to be ecumenical about the thing, he was a great Baptist preacher, and he preached, I think, 50 or 55 sermons on the Song of Songs. He was a textual preacher, so you have to go everywhere in his work and bring them together in order to discover that. But he preached a lot from the Song of Songs, and it was evangelistic preaching, it was pastoral preaching, it was preaching that made the heart sore as you considered the themes that are introduced. So why preach on the Song of Solomon? And my answer is quite simply, to know God. To know God. We know, at one level, we know so little about God. I know that Paul says that the heavens, the universe that God has made, show us something, shout to us of something of his eternal power and his divine nature. But we still know so little about God. And yet the God who knows himself has graciously revealed to us, using creaturely language, creaturely images, something of who he is. So that though we do not know God totally, we can know God truly. And that's one of the things that we're rediscovering, as it were, as we come to look at the whole way in which we handle the Bible and interpret the Bible today. God has given us two books by which we might know Him, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And He's given us two gifts whereby we might know Him. He's given us His Son, and He's given us His Spirit. And these two books and these two gifts that He has given to us in this world we live in, within the order of reality in which we find ourselves, are given in order that we might know God. The whole point of the Christian life is that we might know God, You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So, how may we know about God? I've said that we use the two books that God's given to us. We look to the two gifts that God's given to us. But we have to say about the Scripture, we have to say that throughout Scripture, God is concerned to communicate to us theological knowledge, which by extension means Christological knowledge. In other words, the point of the Bible is that we might know God. In the book of nature, God teaches us all kinds of things that are available to people, whether they're Christians or not, whether they're God-fearing or not. From the book of nature, we learn how to farm. We learn how to have interrelationships with other human beings. We learn a lot from the book of nature, not just about God, but about how to live as human beings in the world that God has made. God has given us that natural knowledge. But the special revelation that we find in the Bible is given to us so that we might know God, and that we might know God particularly as He's revealed Himself in Christ. And so, Song of Songs, because it is Scripture, intends to bring us to this saving knowledge of God. And up until the middle of the 19th century, that's how it was treated. As we've been saying, it was supremely believed to be a book of spiritual knowledge, pointing us to God and to things. In fact, one writer calls it a sacramental word. That is, it uses visible and tangible things to point us and to make present, to make real to us, things that are invisible and immaterial. What happened in the mid-19th century? Well, in the mid-19th century, German higher criticism, which was the fruit of the so-called Enlightenment, misnamed Enlightenment, reordered the focus of our handling of the Bible to a kind of starkly literal reading of the text, to the principle that the text only has one meaning, and that is the kind of surface meaning, and the meaning that the original author was aware of or would have testified to. And instead of asking the question, what was in the divine author's mind in the writing of Scripture, there was a kind of materialistic approach. What does it mean at the natural level? So at the natural level, when you read the book of Song of Songs, what do you have? Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentaries say what you have is a love song, period, that's all. It has nothing to do with our relationship with God or anything about our relationship with God. And yet, what the Bible says, what we discover is that the Christian church has for a long time seen the Song of Songs as a Christian book. D.M. Carr writes this: the increasingly exclusive focus of the literal sense of the song has corresponded with the functional decanonization of the song in those sections of the church and synagogue which have been the most deeply influenced by the historical and critical method. In other words, you don't preach on it. You don't want to preach on sex, don't preach the Song of Songs. So you don't preach on the Song of Songs. It gets, unless you're Mark Driscoll or somebody like that, you don't go anywhere near it. And yet the reality is that it is, if you look at the history of the book, both in Jewish circles as well as Christian circles, it has been understood to be about God and His relationship to His people. So back in the first century at the Council of Jamnia, Rabbi Akiba stated, "No man of Israel ever disputed about the Song of Songs. The whole world is not worth the day on which Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies." And that's a rabbi saying that. The song at once affirms two things. It affirms that the intimate elements of human love and marriage are important, they're significant, but it says it's teaching us that we must see beyond those to a spiritual, higher significance in the text. Paul Griffiths argues for a figural reading of the text, and he says this: there's always more than what the surface of the text is saying. And that always more is necessarily the triune Lord and necessarily that Lord's incarnation in Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament teaches us that the key that unlocks the entire canon of Scripture are the events surrounding the sending of the Son and the Spirit in order to open the door of our understanding to a knowledge, a deeper knowledge of the God who is there. So it's impossible for us to avoid the Song of Songs if we have any grasp of the God that is revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. Here is a God who is passionate in his love for his chosen people Israel. He is a God who desires them for himself, who's jealous at her immorality by playing around with other gods. He is a God who is repeatedly approaching his people, wooing his people, speaking love to his people, drawing them to himself with the cords of love. You think of great passages like Hosea chapters 1 to 3, or Isaiah 50 or 54, or Jeremiah 2 and 3, and Ezekiel 16, to see this passionate love of God for Israel. Hear the words of God: "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." The language of Hosea and Jeremiah is even more intense and passionate. God's love for his people. He communicates his love for his people through those creaturely realities of which we are aware in terms of human love. He uses human love at its highest level, that is in marriage. And at the highest level within marriage, within even the sexual aspects of marriage, to communicate to us the intensity and the passion with which he loves his people, his giving of himself to his people. And that's precisely, of course, what the New Testament writers recognized. The apostle, when he's writing to Corinth, says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband," he says, "to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Or Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, it's the church who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Or in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Now, in Ephesians 5 there, the apostle addresses Christian marriage and the responsibility of husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And you know the quotation well: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that language of leaving and cleaving in the Old Testament is used of the way in which Israel is in a covenant relationship with God and has to leave its idols and cleave to the Lord. In other words, the marriage relationship becomes a kind of template for the spiritual relationship between Israel and the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord's relationship to Israel is that between a husband and wife. Now, here's the thing. When Paul is quoting that in Ephesians 5, he says this about marriage. He says, This mystery is great. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And Beal and Glad, in their book, Hidden But Now Revealed, examine that, and they emphasize this. Nowhere else in the New Testament is mystery, the word mystery, which is a key word in the New Testament, labeled as great in the way in which it's done here in Hebrews, in Ephesians chapter 5. Metaphorically, it applies to God and Israel. It points forward to the consummative marriage of Israel in the end time, of which Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 61 and 62. And Paul's move is simply to identify the Lord with Christ and the church as the end time Israel. And the word mystery captures the continuity and discontinuity between the two testaments and the fulfillment towards which the Old Testament is moving. And so when Paul says of this mystery of marriage pointing to Christ and the church and says it is great, he is echoing the language of the Song of Songs that says the song about the marriage between the Lord and his people is the Song of Songs. It is a superlative song, as we'll see in a moment. So I wanted to say something about the book as a whole. I want to say, first of all, that it's a song. The Song of Songs is a song. It's not a collection of songs. It's one song and is a unified piece of poetry. Now, we see poetry all over the Bible. We see it in the prophets. And we need to know something about poetry. We need to understand that poetry at its best is evocative speech. Its metaphors and its images and its phrases stir the imagination. They heighten our emotions. They are aesthetically pleasing. That's if you're into poetry. If you're not, then you're just a Philistine. Some forms of writing are... The scientists like among us like this kind of thing. They're precise, technical, specific. They don't get poetry. They don't get nuance. That's their problem. But when they get to heaven, they'll be fine. But in poetry, it is the effect of language that is primary, that's uppermost. It elevates our thoughts. It is marked by the noblest of themes. It's meant to stir the purest of emotions. And it should deal with the richest ideas and should connect with the deepest feelings of our heart. John Milton said, "True poetry is simple, sensuous, and passionate." And the Song of Songs falls into the category of good poetry, sublime poetry. When God made the world, he multiplied within the world beautiful sights and sounds and smells and senses. When he made us humans, he made us capable of enjoying and savoring such beauties. He gave us a love for beauty. And this poetic song is a work of exquisite beauty as a piece of poetry. And its theme is love. It's a theme of that love that is from God because God is love. It is a love song, no question. A love song between a man and a woman, yes. But that's only where it begins. It leaps from there to become a song of the relationship between Christ and the church. A single woman leaving my congregation in Philadelphia early on in the series of Song of Songs said to me at the door, "For the first time in my Christian life, I can read the Song of Solomon and it be for me." The problem with this is, if you make the Song of Songs only about love and marriage, then you disenfranchise not just our single people and our widowed people, but actually you disenfranchise 99% of our married people because they've never had that kind of experience either. In their dreams, they would have the kind of experience that is touted by those who teach that kind of materialistic view of the Song of Songs. It is more than that. It is above that. It is beyond that. It is beyond our creaturely experience. And that's intentional because it's lifting our thoughts to some other dimension, a dimension above our creaturely experience. God is lifting us out of ourselves and away from ourselves and saying, there is something higher, greater, better, the spiritual, the realm of our relationship with God. And it's using creaturely terms because that's all we know. We're creatures. In order to understand this, the level of the spiritual communion we have, that is our communion with God in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the tools in the toolbox of God's revelation are the tools of natural things, the things we are familiar with or would like to be more familiar with. And so this picture, this song of love, points us beyond married love to something far greater. And it is a song, that's what we're looking at. And this word song that's used here is used of many of the Psalms and other great songs in the Bible. For example, it's used of Psalms 30, 45, 46, 48, 65. So you don't want to know all these. So a whole host of them anyway. Of particular relevance for us, I think, is that Psalm 45 belongs to that group. You should read Psalm 45 sometime and read Song of Songs, and you'll find that there is a very close relationship between those two Psalms. You have Psalms is the Scottish way of using the word psalm, which are, or psalm, or however you say it in your accent, which isn't English. But anyway, you know, you've got in that psalm, it's how to describe it. It is a love song. That's what it says. To the choir master according to the lilies. If you read the Song of Songs, you'll find there's reference to lilies all over the place. There's lilies in the garden. The garden's going to be significant. And the only other place that's really the fact that this psalm is called mentions the lilies. And the Song of Solomon mentions the lilies. There is a point of connection between those two psalms. In verse 2 of Psalm 45, talking to the divine son, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore God has blessed you. You are God blessed forever, is the Apostle Paul's take on that verse when he uses it. And as you know, that psalm goes on to talk about the body prepared for Christ, the throne of Christ, the scepter of righteousness, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness, and so on. And it then goes on to talk about his marriage to the princess. The princess is beautiful, and the princess has many colored robes and woven with gold and all the rest of it. The resemblances from what is a very well-received messianic psalm and Song of Songs are just too numerous to ignore. And again, a scriptural song is an act of confession. When you hear Moses singing, or Mary singing, or Elizabeth singing, or Isaiah's poetic songs in his great pieces as he's talking about God, they're an act of confession. The principal notes of these songs are praise and gratitude, sometimes with lament, but praise and gratitude. And when we sing, for example, when we sing at Christmas time, or someone sings to us at Christmas time, Mary's great song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." When we sing that, we're singing along with Mary, and we're saying that everything within us, our being, is magnifying the Lord. We want to be closer to the Lord. We want to have a more intimate relationship with the Lord. We want to embrace Him. We want to have a personal relationship with Him in a deeper and more vital way. We're drawing nearer. These scriptural songs that you read in throughout the Bible acknowledge the surprising and awe-inspiring and wonderful presence of the Lord in some instance or through some event. Moses' song, the great movement of the children of Israel through the Red Sea and so on. the presence of the Lord. They compress great ideas in one place. Song of Songs is a song. The Song of Songs is Scripture. It's Scripture. It's in the Bible. Even though if it's only going to be a love song, it probably shouldn't bother being there. But it's in the Bible, which means this, that it partakes of the inspiration of the Bible. That is, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This book is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It partakes of what the confession calls the perfection of the Bible, because God's ways are perfect. It means it partakes of the holiness of the Bible. God is holy. The Bible is the Holy Bible. It is the Holy Scripture. It partakes of the holiness of God. Not only that, but it partakes of the theme of the Bible. What is the Bible all about? What did Jesus tell the people of his day the Bible was all about? These speak of me. You search the Scriptures. And yet, these Scriptures are about me and you don't see it, Jesus accused the Pharisees. He got his disciples, those men on the road to Emmaus, and he took them and he showed them from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible is the revelation of God that culminates in the revelation of God the Son and God the Spirit. And one of the main biblical themes that you see, a theme in the, that comes up again and again in the Song of Solomon, is that of the garden. There are echoes of Eden in the Song of Songs, again and again. Eden, you remember, that before the land was cursed, was very good. And in that, man and woman had a perfect relationship with one another, but also a personal, perfect relationship with God, who walked among them and who met with them and who spoke to them in some way that we can't speculate. But they had this lively relationship with God. Was there? He was present with them in the Garden of Eden. James Hamilton, in his little book on the Song of Songs, says the closest we get to bring to being back in the Garden of Eden in the whole of the Bible is in the Song of Songs. And this garden is linked in the book with Jerusalem, which is an interesting link, because if we handle the Bible properly, very often it's better to go to the very end and look at what happens at the very end. And at the very end of the Bible, here we have the bride, the Lamb's wife, coming down from God out of heaven as a garden city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, place where God dwells. There's no temple because God lives there. Here is the new Eden. Here are springs of living water flowing from the temple, echoing Ezekiel's dream, echoing Song of Songs, garden with the flowing living water, that phrase that's used by Jesus when he's talking in John chapter 7, when he speaks to the woman at the well in Revelation, when it's talking about that final temple, that garden temple city, New Jerusalem. That language is from Song of Solomon. That's where it begins. The garden, the renewed Eden. There in that garden, there is a new Adamic figure. There is the beloved, her beloved, the one that she is waiting for, who she describes as a new Adam, as it were. The second Adam, he's the hero. The seed of the woman, Abraham's seed, from the tribe of Judah, son of David, who comes to the garden to meet with his church. And you think of its placement in our Bibles. Originally, it belonged, and still does to a degree, belong to the writings. The book of the writings in the Scripture are prefaced in the canon by Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and 2 describe the godly man, an Adam, who walks with God, who obeys God, who does everything that Adam failed to do, who abides by the word of God. And Psalm 1 and 2 are closely held together. They're regarded as basically being the introduction to the book of Psalms and to the whole of the writings. In Psalm 2, you have God's King, eternally begotten of God, given the nations, and the exhortation at the end of that introduction is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Submit to him, kiss him, bow the knee to him, receive him, and find in him the refuge you need in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment. Now that kind of theme pervades the writings. In the Psalms, God's King suffers before entering glory. In the book of Job, the innocent suffers and is restored to glory. In Proverbs, Lady Wisdom is seeking the Son, seeking the King, the Messiah. Ruth, the wise Gentile, joins herself with God's people and becomes an ancestor of the Messiah. In Song of Songs, these things are brought together. Here is this woman who represents the people of God. She is the church. She is Israel. And she is looking for the Messiah. She is longing to see the Messiah. In fact, one of the interesting things as you read through the book is, although she talks about him, although she hears him speak to her early in the book, in the middle of the book, you discover that she's never actually seen him. She's never actually seen him. When she's challenged by some onlookers and they say, what is your beloved more than another beloved? And she describes him. Well, you'd think she was describing a statue. She's never actually met him at this point, though she has a relationship with him. And the whole book begins with her longing to have a personal relationship with him. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. In other words, appear to me, speak to me, breathe on me, be here. I want you to come here. She anticipates him coming. She sees him racing over the mountains towards her, echoing the language you find in Isaiah of the mountains being leveled and everything being cleared for the Lord coming. Behold, he comes, she says. Behold, the Lord comes, says Isaiah. She's waiting for him to come, longing for him to come. And he does, but she doesn't see him. There she is in her house, and he's on the outside looking in. She knows, she's aware that he's present, that he's looking, that he's searching, but she hasn't seen him. She goes to the garden. He's not there. She prays to him, will you not come? He comes to her and says, I was there in the garden. The garden represents the temple, the place of worship, the place where you meet with God. And he tells her, I was there. I was among the lilies, which is how he names his people as the lilies. He's with his people. But she hasn't seen him yet. She hasn't. Her longing is that one day she will see him. In her description of him, she describes him with a human appearance, but with a head of gold and a belly of ivory and legs of gold in sockets of gold. It's reminiscent of the kind of pictures you see in Ezekiel and Daniel and in these apocalyptic books. It's when you're describing the indescribable God with the appearance of a man, but you can't say, you know how the way Ezekiel does all the time, he says it was the appearance of the likeness of a whatever. You know, it was two or three times removed from what, and even that was not really what it was. It's bursting, language is bursting apart to describe the realities that are being revealed to us here. The song is a song that's based in Scripture, a song of songs. Thirdly, the song of songs is superlative. The Cantorum, the Canticum Cantorum, just like the Sanctum, Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, the Song of Songs, the Heaven of Heavens, the King of Kings, Vanity of Vanities, God of Gods. You see, it belongs to a category here. It is the superlative. It is the highest. That's what we're being told. That's the title, actually, that the the Bible gives us for this song. It is the song of songs. You think of all we've said about what the songs are in Scripture. Think of Mary's song. Isn't Mary's song the most exalted song imaginable? Yes, it is. But what's she doing in that song? She's describing the Messiah. But in this song, you get to hear him speaking to his church. You get to hear what he thinks about his church, how he loves his people, how he delights in his people, how he loves to project onto his people his own characteristics so that they become increasingly like him. In the Song of Songs, you hear him. You hear how he loves the church in a way you don't get from any of these other songs. This is the Song of Songs. This is the best song there is. This is the very best song you could ever sing. And this is how we're to interpret the song. Brian Tews, in a paper on the song, makes much of this. He asks us to think about what kind of song in the Bible would be the best song. Would it be man-centered or God-centered? Would the Song of Songs in the Bible be anything other than a God-centered song? Well, of course, it would be God-centered. Can you imagine that the best song you could ever sing in your life would be about marriage, love, and sex? In the Bible, would you? I mean, it's inconceivable. But if the song is God-centered, then the song is the best song we can sing about God. You think of those great songs in the Bible that talk about God. Things like Psalm 45, a song about the love for the king who will come to deliver. Exodus 15, Moses' song about God's rescue. Isaiah 5, a song of my beloved about his vineyard, which has connections, again, with the Song of Solomon. This song is called the Song of Songs because it describes, as the rabbi said, it describes what happens in the Holy of Holies. And it's addressed to him who alone is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In other words, the Messiah stands at the center of Scripture's self-revelation. The song, then, is a superlative song of love between the believer and the church and her Lord. It transcends Mary's, Simeon's, Anna's, and Elizabeth's songs, because here in this song, the Lord speaks directly as a lover who longs for his people, who sings her praises, and who desires to bring her into his presence. And there are biblical theological connections. You'll find a lot about the doves in the Song of Solomon. Doves. Kind of random. Random thought. He has dove's eyes, which she recognizes. His eyes are doves. And she is pronounced by him to have dove's eyes. He gives her dove's eyes. Now you think, wow, you know, are we getting a bit above our pay grade here? Well, ask yourself the question. What are the two dominant things? Here are two things dominant in relation to the Christ figure in this song. One, how he is named, and two, his chief characteristic. He's named the beloved, and the chief characteristic is that he has dove's eyes. Now, when you go to the New Testament, and the first major and only, it's not maybe not the only, but certainly the first major revelation that we have in the New Testament of the Trinity active together is apart from the incarnation of Christ, where they are acting inseparably to produce the Messiah. But at the baptism of Jesus, when his public work begins, three created realities identify the persons of the Holy Trinity. There you have Jesus in his incarnate humanity, human soul and body. You have the voice of the Father. The Father doesn't have a voice. He doesn't speak. He creates a voice so that he is heard. So he creates a voice by which the Father is identified as present there. And then the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's a spirit. He doesn't appear as anything. But there, a dove, a created thing, descends as a marker, identifying the presence at Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Why would he choose a dove? And you look at the Old Testament and say, well, where would you find it associated with the Son? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So, do the eyes of the dove represent the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the Christian, in opening her eyes to see her beloved? And her beloved, his eyes are like the Holy Spirit, his eyes communicate the Spirit's work. There's certainly more than a clue there, I think, of what's going on in the text. I said that there was a garden, the garden which of course represents ultimately the temple and the tabernacle were decorated. Solomon, when he was erecting the temple, made sure it was decorated with items that were arboreal and garden-like. But in the garden in the book, in the song, there are trees and there is a river of living water. Both of those things, we know, are in the final temple, when the bride, the Lamb's wife, descends from heaven, the holy city, New Jerusalem, the garden city, and the trees of life lining the river of life. And those trees having leaves for the healing of the nations. Psalm 36 interprets the river from God's presence in Eden as a picture of the abundant life that flows to God's people. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, your temple. And you give them to drink from the river of your delights, Eden's. For with you is the fountain of life, for in your light we see light. And in Isaiah 60 it says, God says, or it's said of God, to Israel, to Jerusalem, especially to Zion, the church, representing the church, he has beautified you. He has beautified you. God delights to beautify his people. And the point then of the book, I think it's very helpfully picked up by John Owen when he talks about our communion, our union and communion with the Lord Jesus. We typically settle for a kind of semi-detached, live-in boyfriend relationship with Christ. And I think what the Song of Solomon does is challenges us to want more in our personal relationship with Christ. It challenges us to want to love him more, to know him better, to sound the depths of what has been revealed of him. Why are we Christians? Surely we're Christians in order that we might know God. Why did Jesus come? Why is the Holy Spirit being given to us? So that we might know the Father. The end game is so that we might know the Father. The Son died and rose again, that we might know the Father, that we might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you sent. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon us, that we might have a deeper love for, appreciation for, longing for the day. We're able to read the very first lines of Song of Solomon, and we can identify with it. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. I know of you. I know of you. I have an experience of you, but there is something missing. You are missing. You are missing in your face-to-face presence. I know you're there. You're always there. And I love you wherever I am and in all the circumstances of my life. But what I long for is to have you face-to-face. Face-to-face with Christ my Savior. Face-to-face. What will it be when with rapture we behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? And the song, I think, will whet your appetite for more. More of Christ, more of God, more of a deep and lasting and growing relationship with the one who's loved us oh so well.
Well, thanks again for coming, and thank you, Liam, for that stirring and encouraging lecture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that though you dwell in the highest heaven, you would stoop down to speak to us in language that we can understand, and we thank you that in your Son, you have spoken to us in the language of a husband who loves and woos and beautifies his bride, and that you have called us your beloved and your bride and the apple of your eye. We ask that you would forgive us where we have longed for other loves more than the love that you have given us in Christ. And we pray that as we leave this evening, we would leave with our hearts stirred with an even greater desire for that moment when we would see Christ's face, when we would smell the scent of his glory and feast upon the riches of his house. And we ask it in his name. Amen.